Let's stand together and we'll read a passage from the Great Resurrection chapter. Wish we had time to read the whole thing, but wouldn't be much time left for preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20 will be our selected text today. We'll read it in unison from the King James Version of the Word of God, beginning in verse 12, continuing through verse 20. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that You will help us to understand, though we may have heard messages from this passage many times before, help us to understand anew and afresh the meaning, the reality, the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may we see the implications for our own lives and for the lives of others, perhaps that have not yet come to know Him as Lord and Savior. Remove distractions from our mind and from our presence. May the Spirit of God lift up the crucified Savior in all of His beauty and glory. We might go away saying with those disciples who saw Christ on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us? We'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The crowning proof of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The pivotal event of all history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truest symbol of Christianity is not a cross. Nothing wrong with a cross. But the truest symbol of Christianity is an empty tomb. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day from the tomb, then the death of Christ would just be a martyrdom and a tragedy. And sad to say, many are worshiping a dead Christ today. Around the world, making little pilgrimages and marches and following a cross, thinking they're keeping up the semblance of worship of Christ and not really entering in to the significance of the resurrection. And many of them never have entered into the assurance of forgiveness of sins. That's sad. The doctrine of Christ's resurrection is what sets Christianity apart from just what we might consider other religions. It may not be politically correct, it certainly is not politically correct in our postmodern age, to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that Christianity is the only truth, but it is true. Mohammed founded a religion. Mohammed died. Mohammed was buried, and Mohammed is still in the tomb. Buddha founded a religion. Buddha died. Buddha is buried, and Buddha's still in the grave. We could say the same about Confucius and the founder of the Baha'i religion and other, what we might think of as major religions, but where all other religions fail, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints as it is in Christ comes through. And without apology and boasting in the truest sense of the word, we glory in the fact that Jesus Christ rose again and is alive forevermore. 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage where Paul gives a brilliant and really irrefutable defense for his assertion that Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. And that's the title of the message today, Christ's resurrection, the cornerstone of our faith. Though Paul had made the resurrection the theme of his preaching in Corinth, and having spent a year and a half or more there, laboring among the people and laying the foundation of a church, still there were some in the church who doubted the resurrection. You say, how could that be when it's so crucial to understanding anything about Christ? Well, they'd been influenced by Greek philosophy, which was prevalent in their day, and taught that all matter, all physical matter, is intrinsically evil, and so that they were naturally repulsed by the idea of a physical resurrection. And so Paul argued very powerfully that Jesus of Nazareth actually came back from the grave. And indeed, unless he did truly come back from the grave, we have followed cunningly devised fables and we've been hopelessly deceived. And so without hesitation, we say this morning, upon the foundation, upon the assertion of Christ's historical resurrection, stands or falls the whole superstructure of Christianity. I mean, we're just going through a ritual this morning. We're just playing church unless Jesus rose from the dead. It should not therefore come as a surprise to any of us that the teaching, the doctrine of Christ's literal bodily resurrection from the grave on the third day, has down through the centuries been the object of Satan's most unrelenting and vitriolic attacks. It all started with the fabricated story of the soldiers who guarded the tomb. They were bought off by the scribes, the chief priests, the elders. They said, just say that the disciples came by night and stole him away. But that was just the first in an endless series of attempts to discredit and explain away the miracle of Christ's resurrection. There have been variations of this down through the years, but many have espoused the idea that Jesus just swooned. He just fainted. Somehow he revived. He did really die. Well, the problem with that is you're going to have a hard time with John 19, verse 36, which says, when the soldiers came to break the legs of the three hanging on the cross, they found that Jesus had died already. And then there's the hallucination theory. It says that Mary Magdalene and the 11 disciples wanted Jesus alive so bad that they just imagined they'd seen him. Well, I think somebody has to be hallucinating themselves to think that 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time. Then there are those who say that Jesus only spiritually resurrected. They're hard-pressed to explain what happened to that body that obviously went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Perhaps the most notorious of those who espouse that idea are the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say that the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus over that 40-day period were just instances in which Jesus materialized different bodies for different occasions. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ because they do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus was created as Michael the archangel, and then he was recreated as an invisible spirit creature. So they do not believe in the literal physical resurrection. They cleverly confuse the fact that Jesus had a spiritual body, which we'll say more about in a moment. They confuse that fact with the myth that he became a spirit. Coming down to more recent times, Satan has sought to discredit the resurrection of Christ. Maybe you don't remember this, but some of you perhaps do. In 1965, there was a runaway best-selling book entitled The Passover Plot that claimed that Jesus deliberately plotted his own crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. How Jesus survived after hanging on the cross for 3 hours, and how he survived being entombed in the grave for 3 days without food or water or medical attention is nowhere supplied in that book. But it still was a runaway bestseller. And then the most recent attack that I know of by the enemies of Christ is the Discovery Channel documentary called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. and its companion book, The Jesus Family Tomb, which claims that they found the burial place of Jesus just because they found 10 ossuaries with names of Jesus' family. And they claim they found DNA evidence of Jesus having fathered a son. Of course, that got a lot of attention, a lot of media publicity. But even Jewish rabbis who are no fan of Jesus as the Messiah, as well as church leaders and even archaeologists, have dismissed this latest attack of Hollywood as fanciful and absurd. The well-known film critic Michael Medved said in USA Today that the lost tomb of Jesus didn't prove much of anything except that attempts to disprove Scripture are deemed more newsworthy than discoveries that support biblical accounts. I think he was pretty much right on. But the lost tomb of Jesus, if Christ tarries his coming, will not be the last attempt of Satan to discredit and attack the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. Even though all of these attacks that have been put forward down through the centuries have been completely debunked, Satan's not going to stop trying as long as he can deceive and damn one more soul. I guess about the only thing we don't learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Why is Satan out to discredit this doctrine of Christ's resurrection? Why is it so foundational to our faith? I want to give you four reasons today, all found here in this passage. Number one, Christ's resurrection is crucial to the trustworthiness or the reliability of the Bible itself. In the first part of verse 15, Paul said, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." Since the Apostle Paul is writing here, there's no dispute about that, and he was used to write most of the books of the New Testament, at least 13, perhaps 14, what Paul said here in verse 15 is tantamount to saying the Bible is not true if Jesus did not rise again. And that's a pretty serious charge. How can the Bible be a good book if it perpetrates such an elaborate hoax? People call the Bible the good book. Hey, it's not a good book if it's not true. Dr. Wilbur Smith, the late great Bible professor at Moody Bible Institute, I think he was right on when he said, and I quote, "If you lifted out every passage in the Bible in which a reference is made to the resurrection of Jesus, you would have a collection of writings so mutilated that what remained could not be understood." End of quote. So, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely crucial to the reliability of the Scriptures. I hope you're aware of the fact the Old Testament foretold the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, as He walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in the afternoon, as it's found in Luke chapter 24, if you wish to turn there quickly, we're going to read a lot of Scriptures today, so if I don't wait for you to find the place, I hope you'll forgive me. But Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said to these two disciples, one of whom was named Cleopas, the other one is unnamed. They were very sad. And they were talking about what had happened in Jerusalem. Jesus did not disclose Himself right away to them as He talked with them. But He did say in verse 25, "Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory by virtue of His resurrection?" And verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." It's taken us several years. But on Wednesday nights, whenever we haven't had a special speaker, I've been going through the Old Testament, started in Genesis and just finished a week or so ago in Malachi, and showing Christ in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful, fascinating study. Jesus clearly meant here that the Old Testament prophets foretold His death and His resurrection so that these disciples were foolish not to believe the Scriptures concerning it. I think the clearest Old Testament prophecy about the resurrection of Christ is found in the book of Psalms. If you'll turn to the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16, and look at verses 9 and 10. Psalm 16, verse 9. Jesus is speaking here, and we realize that because of the New Testament quote. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in Sheol, in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now listen, the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he quoted this verse, and he clearly related it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus never experienced decay in that tomb. It was never to return to dust. Someone's well said, he didn't need to do any more than borrow a tomb because he's only going to be there 3 days and his body wasn't going to decay during that time. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus Himself said, there shall no sign be given, referring to this evil and adulterous generation, the generation of His day, no sign be given, though He was asked for one, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah the prophet was in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, he said this, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Clear reference to His resurrection. Just as Jonah was delivered from the belly of the great fish, so Jesus would be delivered from the grave. My favorite Old Testament reference to the resurrection of Christ is in another psalm. If you wish to turn there, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, that's all we need to say in it, not chapter 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. Jesus the Son, again, is speaking. This is a great messianic psalm. I will declare the decree, the Lord, Jehovah, hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, with a capital S. This day have I begotten thee. What day is he talking about? This day have I begotten thee. Well, Paul tells us it in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, in his sermon on his first missionary journey in a place called Antioch of Pisidia. He tells us exactly what that day was. He said, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So Psalm 2, verse 7 was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. But then there's another amazing evidence, and I believe proof that Jesus rose from the dead, sometimes we overlook. And that is this, the transformation of the apostles, of the disciples. Remember, in spite of the fact that Jesus, after a point, had repeatedly told them, I'm going to go, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered up, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again from the third day, they just couldn't grasp it. They did not believe it. And so when it happened, when Jesus died and his body was placed in the tomb, they were utterly confused. And they were afraid for their lives. They were slow to believe the Scriptures. And so Jesus rebuked them for it later. But you cannot deny the fact once they were assured that Jesus Christ, their Master who had died such an ignominious death, was alive, these men were totally transformed. And they went everywhere proclaiming the resurrection, and multitudes believed in Christ. I think of Peter. He had played the coward just a few days before Jesus' death. Shamefully denied, even to the point of cursing, before a servant girl. What threat was a little slave girl? But he even denied before that servant girl that he knew Jesus. And just a few days later, he's the fearless, leading spokesman for Jesus on the day of Pentecost, willing to die a martyr's death. Tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Something came over that guy. I think of James, the half-brother of Jesus, not the disciple by that name, but James, as well as the other siblings, half-siblings of Christ, refused to believe that he was the Messiah for a time. But afterwards, he describes himself in his epistle as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He himself also was martyred in the year 62 AD. He was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then stoned to death. And all the disciples, except for Judas, were amazingly transformed from a frightened, scattered group into fearless evangelists, willing to lay down their lives for Christ Why? Because they were convinced He was alive. And they testified that they did eat and drink with Him after He arose from the dead. In Acts chapter 13, verses 30 and 31. Their united testimony, which is preserved in the New Testament, is totally spurious and fabricated if Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead. But how else can you explain that wholesale transformation? Why is the resurrection of Christ so foundational to our faith? Secondly, Christ's resurrection is essential to His deity. The resurrection is the crowning proof that Jesus is God. I think you would agree with me that if Jesus is and was God, then surely God cannot be holden of death. Now be careful there. The Jehovah's Witnesses will try to trip you up and say, hey, if Jesus was God, then who died on the cross? And if you say God died, they say, man, this whole universe would fall apart if that happened. How do you answer that? And that's what they're going to say. Well, you answer that by saying, well, death is not cessation of existence. Death is separation. Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God forever and ever. Jesus tasted death for every man in both senses of the word. He was God, but He did not cease to exist one second. Jesus Himself had given as a sign as to who He was when the Jewish leaders came and demanded of Him that. He had given as a sign that He would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then He would rise again. His resurrection was a proof of His deity. I think the clearest teaching of that point is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. If you'll turn there quickly, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We covered this verse earlier on in our exposition of the book of Romans that we're doing on Sunday nights. Romans 1 and verse 4, referring to Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 3, it's clear that's who the reference is. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the what? By the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection was the convincing crowning proof that Jesus was and is God. Well, you say, well, He did a lot of other miracles. Yes, He did. Did they prove that He was God? No. Nicodemus hit the nail on the head when he told Jesus, as he came to Him by night in John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, Rabbi, no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. The other miracles Jesus did proved the divinity of His mission. It did not prove that He Himself was divine. Elijah did miracles. Elisha did miracles. Moses and Aaron did miracles. The resurrection proved that Jesus is and was God. The resurrection is a part of the saving gospel. I hope you still have your place to first open to 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at the very first few verses of that chapter, notice what Paul said here in introducing this great resurrection chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. And go on to verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, and here it is, the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. One of my heroes of more modern evangelists is a man by the name of William Biederwolf, great Presbyterian evangelist. He said this, if Christ did not rise again, then this gospel that I preach is a fake, and it isn't worth half a hallelujah more than Buddhism or Unitarianism or Christian Science or any other system of ethics as a religion to save your soul and keep it out of hell. He was honest. He was right. But let's face it, the component of the resurrection is that which separates the men from the boys about the gospel. As it was proclaimed by the apostles in the first century, many would reject it. They would listen. They'd listen to, and perhaps even believe that a man named Jesus died, that he was buried. Hey, that happened every day. But then when the apostles insisted that he rose from the dead, the response of many is given as it's found in Acts 17, verse 32, there in the city of Athens. Many would mock they laughed. Yes, some believed, but many mocked. But the Bible doesn't leave men with the option of choosing whether they want to believe the resurrection. The Bible says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Listen to me this morning. You must not only believe that Jesus died an atoning death for sin, but if you would be a Christian, if you would be in the presence of God and forgiven of sins, you must believe that He arose in the glorious power of God out of the grave. Resurrection is a vital part of the gospel, part of the saving gospel. And then this leads me naturally to the third point. Christ's resurrection is vital to the forgiveness of sins. As you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 in the latter part of the chapter, and look at verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Ye are yet in your sins. You see, our justification depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll explain what I mean. We're tossing some theological terms around this morning, but they're very important ones. In Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, you need not turn there, but just listen. Paul said this, "But to us also, to whom it shall be imputed, it shall be credited, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And then he went on to say in verse 25, "Who," Jesus, "was delivered," He was crucified, "delivered up to be crucified for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." Now listen very carefully to me today. Justification is not something you do, it's something God does. Only God can justify. And when God justifies a man, it means that God declares him righteous. Somebody says, just as if you never sinned. Well, it's deeper than that. It means just as righteous as Jesus is. The very positive righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to the account of the believing sinner the moment he trusts Christ. During those 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, no one on earth could have been sure that what Jesus did as He hung on the cross a few hours before had been accepted of God. But hallelujah, when Jesus came out of that grave on the third day by the power of God, that was God's amen to His death, to His redeeming work. God certified the work of Christ on the cross by His resurrection. And now we can know that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are saved, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we are justified. Then Christ's present high priestly intercession is impossible apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only if Jesus came out of that tomb on the third day can the Scriptures be true that tell us that right now He is doing something actively for us. He's interceding for us. And for those, not just for us, but for those, as He said in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, who will yet believe on Him through their name. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is praying for people that aren't yet saved, but they're going to be saved. Doesn't that encourage us to just go out and find them? Amen. How are they going to be saved? By the gospel? By faith? So that means that the gospel cannot fail. Jesus is praying for those who will yet be saved. Only a living man can represent living men. Jesus is alive right now. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and notice this great passage about His present work for us at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 24. But this man, referring to Jesus, because He continueth ever, He liveth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost, to save them completely that come unto God by Him. Why? seeing he ever liveth, present tense, to make intercession for them. You see, the trouble with all of the priests of the Old Testament, and there was a long line of them, the problem was they kept dying off. Their work of intercession came to an end. And somebody else had to pick it up where they left off. But not with Jesus, our great high priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we can know not only that He has saved us, but because He's alive at the right hand of the Father, we can know that right now He's keeping us saved. Some people are worried about losing their salvation. Not if you understand what Jesus is doing for you right now. He ever liveth. He is able to keep. Well, why is the resurrection so foundational to our faith? Number four, Christ's resurrection is foundational to our hope of resurrection. Look at, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 18 through 20, and then the thought is continued through the latter verses of the chapter. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? That's verse 20. The simple truth is, if Christ did not rise from the dead, neither is anybody else going to rise. And why is it that we who know the Lord do not sorrow as those that have no hope when we lower the casket of a loved one, of a believing loved one, into the ground? Well, the reason is, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, their bodies are sleeping, not their souls, which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with Him. Kind of hard to believe in soul sleep if you really understand that Jesus is bringing somebody back with Him at the rapture. Our hope of resurrection is entirely contingent upon Christ's resurrection. His resurrection is, first of all, the pledge of our resurrection. As Paul said here in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, because we're all children of Adam, death has passed upon all men. We've all sinned just like Adam sinned. And so that's why we're all going to die unless we're raptured. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, resurrected. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam class? Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And so Jesus said in John 14 and verse 19 to His disciples, because I live, ye shall live also. Now here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to give and describe an order about this resurrection. He says, first of all, Christ, the first fruits, just as in the harvest, that the Jews were familiar with. There was the first fruits, then the main harvest, and then the gleanings. There's a counterpart to that in this matter of the spiritual resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. Oh, thank God that our loved ones who know Christ, who died in Christ, will be resurrected. In fact, if we're alive, when Jesus comes back, they'll be resurrected first, and then we'll be caught up to meet them in the air. But Christ's resurrection is the pledge of that. Secondly, it is the prototype of that. It is the model. It is the example of that. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our conversation, if you have a reference, send a reference in your Bible, what does that word conversation mean? Somebody tell me. Our citizenship, that's where we really belong. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for who? The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body, this body of clay, this temple of clay, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious or glorified body, or body of glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Because Jesus rose from the dead in a glorified body, we know that as believers, we too are not imprisoned in this temple of clay forever. Thank God, one day there'll be no more bunions, baldness, bifocals, bridges, bulges. There'll be no more varicose veins or crow's feet. On a more serious note, thank God there'll be no more cancer or diabetes or shortness of breath or Alzheimer's. God is merciful to let us shed this mortal body and take on a glorified body like unto Jesus. What kind of body was Jesus' body? Well, it was an immortal body, His resurrection body. Jesus rose from the dead in a body that was not subject to decay, and so it will be with us. Paul said here in verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." What kind of body will it be? It will be a spiritual body. It will be a supernatural body. Our natural bodies will be raised, Paul said, as spiritual bodies there in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. But don't misinterpret that like the cults do and say that means we'll just have a spirit. We'll not be in a physical body. No, we're not going to be floating around for all eternity as invisible, disembodied spirits. Jesus said to His disciples, "Touch me, handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and blood as ye see me have." It will be a spiritual body. It will be a supernatural body, but it will still be a body. And then it will be recognizable. Oh, what a comfort this is to those, some even in recent days, who have stood at the graveside and lowered a loved one into the ground and are stricken with grief, some of them with shock. And one of the questions most frequently on their lips and hearts is, "Will we know each other in heaven? Will we know each other?" Yes, we will. Because in Luke 24, verse 39, when Jesus suddenly appeared before the 11 disciples with Judas absent, when He suddenly appeared in His resurrection body, He said, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Glorified body? Yes. Still recognizable? Yes. And even if, like the blind hymn writer Fanny Crosby, we never have seen Christ or a picture of Christ on this side of eternity, we can certainly say with her, "I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand." Yes, the resurrection of Jesus is the only basis for the blessed hope of the child of God. And it is a hope that one day we shall be like Him. We shall be glorified together with Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All of that is wonderful, comforting, and it ought to be. God meant for it to be. But I would not be a true and faithful servant of the Lord and prophet of God unless I said what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, if you'll turn there in closing today. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, he is preaching here on Mars Hill in the city of Athens on the famous Acropolis. Look at verse 30 first of all. He comes to the close of his message. "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? To repent." Why? Verse 31, "Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained." Who's that man, class? Jesus. How do we know it? Read the rest of the verse. "Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath" what? "Raised Him from the dead." The Bible says that God has given all judgment to the Son. John 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "All judgment has been given to me as the Son." And the proof that there will be a great final judgment, even of the unsaved dead, is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, paints an awe-inspiring picture of the glorified Christ as the judge, the one sitting on the great white throne. And all the unregenerate of all ages will be gathered before Him. And the Bible says there in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, that the record books will be opened, the books of their works. They will all be judged according to their works. They will all hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Did you catch the awful finality of that? No probation, no second chance, no hope, no purgatory, no limbo. They will all be cast alive into the lake of fire. Why? Because the judge is the resurrected Jesus. And that's why it's so incumbent upon every man to do as Paul said in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the lake of fire. Saved from our sin. Do you know Jesus today? Are you unashamed of Him? Have you been made the righteousness of God in Him? It's with a heart man believeth unto righteousness. The righteousness that God demands. The righteousness of Christ that is credited to us when we are justified, when we are declared righteous by believing on Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, I urge you to today. You can do it right where you are. You can ask Christ to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then I hope you won't be ashamed. You'll let us know. You'll let us help you from the Word of God. We have experienced personal workers and Christians, veteran soul winners who can talk to you and help you with the matter of assurance of your salvation. Let's pray. Our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for raising up Your Son, our Savior, on the third day. I pray that You will grant to some in this room, even right now, the faith to believe on Christ from the heart. We ask You, Spirit of God, to do Your work of glorifying and exalting the Lord Jesus. Lord, we confess we have no power to move one man one inch toward heaven. We are not depending upon our knowledge of the Scriptures. We are not depending upon how emotional we get. We're not depending upon our spirituality. Lord, we're depending upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do the work today that needs to be done in every heart. And we'll praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.